We began several Sunday evenings ago looking at Revelation 15 and 16. It's really one unit. And it focuses on the wrath of God. The section we look at is not for people with weak stomachs. God put it in His Word, and thus He expects His people to read it, to understand it, to respond to it, and with that God promises blessing. Let me see if I can set the stage for our study tonight by saying that the days that we read about in the final chapters of the book of the Revelation are really the final days of the tribulation period, the latter part of the final 3.5 years of that 7-year period we call the Great Tribulation. Into the book thus far, it looks as though Satan and the Antichrist might win the victory. Things seem to be up in the air from a human perspective. And yet there are those nagging reminders to the domain of darkness, namely the seal judgments we saw in Revelation 6, and the trumpet judgments we saw in Revelation 8, 9, and 11, that God is present, He is powerful, and the world is not to forget that. And so it is we've come to Revelation chapter 14, which I labeled as a preview of coming attractions. And God compacted in that one chapter a condensed version of the end, that He now explains to us in chapter 15 to 19. Chapter 15 and 19 might be called God's grand finale. For if there was ever any doubt in the world's mind, ever any doubt in Satan's mind, God says, now is the time for you to understand who's in charge and who has authority over all of the earth, both in heaven and on earth and in the sea. And in these next 5 chapters, 15, 16, 17, 18, and 19, we have an expanded version of that experience that the world will have in the last days of the tribulation. Chapter 15 is really a prelude and sets up chapter 16 for us. John says in Revelation 15, 1, I saw another sign in heaven. That sign was great and marvelous. There were 7 angels who had 7 plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And then in chapter 16, it begins in verse 1. I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the 7 angels, go and pour out the 7 bowls of the wrath of God into the earth. All of that to set up chapter 16, verses 2 to 21, which are the 7 bowls or vials of God's wrath spilled. You follow along as I read the chapter for us. And the first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. And then the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous art thou who art and who wast, O Holy One, because thou didst judge these things. For they poured out the blood of the saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. They deserve it. And I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. And then the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and was given to it to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with fierce heat. But they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. And then the fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, and they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. And then the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up that the way might be prepared for the kings from the east. I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, 3 unclean spirits like frogs, for they're spirit of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. Parenthetically, God adds, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keep his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame." And so they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. And then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is finished." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. And the great city was split into three parts. The cities of the nations fell, and Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Awesome chapter, would you not agree? Unimaginable. And yet God gives it to us in the day in which we live to have a profitable impact on our lives, to break our heart, and to compel us to go into the highways and the byways and invite them to come to Jesus Christ as Savior, to bow down before the Lamb and acknowledge that He was slain for their sins. I want to pick it up tonight at chapter 16 and verse 1 and give us some introductory thoughts in that introduction to the chapter. And then I think we'll probably get no further than the first four bowls. If you're asleep by the end of the fourth bowl, you either need to go to the local undertaker and let him finish the job, or you really need to ask God if you have a heart for the things of God. Overwhelming are the things that we now study. He says in chapter 16, verse 1, "Having seen in 15:1, he now hears a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth.'" Revelation chapter 16 has been called the great chapter. It says in verse 1 that John listened and he heard a great voice. The word great, Greek word mega, is used 11 times in our chapter. There's the great voice of verse 1. There's the great heat of verse 9. There's the great river of verse 12. The great voice again of chapter 16, verse 17. The great earthquake mentioned twice in verse 18. The great city, great Babylon, mentioned in verse 19. And then a great hail and a great plague mentioned in verse 21. And God's trying to tell us that what's about to occur on the planet is greater, has more significance, and has bigger dimensions than anything God has ever done on the planet before. It's a significant chapter. It's a central chapter in the Word of God for us to understand. The heavenly temple, it says in verse 1, is really the source or the location of God's wrath. We read earlier in chapter 15, beginning at verse 5, John said, "I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was open. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded about their breasts with golden girdles, the dress of one who has authority. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished." God's holiness abides in God's temple. It's important we understand that. It is a holy God who now pours His wrath out on an unholy world. And it's only in the midst of a holy God that wrath could abide. And so it is out of the temple of God, out of the holy place, and out of the holy of holies proceeds the wrath of God, because men have turned their back on Him, have lived a life that is unrighteous, calling it righteous, and are now blaspheming God for doing what is right in His sight and according to His character. It rather conjures up what we might remember from Exodus chapter 19, when the power of God descended on Mount Sinai and there was great smoke and thunder and lightning and sound and quake to remind them of the power of God. And God said, if you come onto the mountain like Moses, you will be dead men. For even you cannot stand in my presence. The same thing happened in Exodus chapter 40 as the tabernacle was built. And when the power of God was upon the tabernacle, men could not enter into it. But I suppose most of all it brings to mind Isaiah chapter 6. And I want to turn back there for just a minute. Join me if you would, Isaiah chapter 6. It's right after the Song of Solomon. It's that great experience that the prophet Isaiah had, being brought as a sinful man into the presence of a holy God. He said, in that day I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted. The train of his robe was filling the temple. There were seraphim, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, two his feet, and with two he flew. And they were calling out to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, and the temple was filling with smoke. Now Isaiah is looking into the same heavenly temple that John is looking into. Same location, same God, same holiness, same power, same majesty. And when Isaiah saw him, he said, woe is me, for I am ruined. Strange words for a prophet. He tells us why. Because I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And Isaiah knew he had just breathed his last breath. For an unholy man to stand in the presence of a holy God is demanding of instant death. Just like that. And Isaiah was prepared to die. But it says in verse 6 that one of the seraphim flew to Isaiah with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it. And he said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Important we understand right now that the only way that unholy people can stand in the presence of a holy God is to have their sin taken away. And that's why the Lamb of Revelation chapter 5 died. That's why he was slain. Perfect, unblemished, died for the sins of the world in order that we, an unholy people, might stand in the presence of a holy God. And it is out of that same temple, as we go back to Revelation chapter 16, that God now pours his wrath upon a world that's turned his back on God and which has blasphemed God to his face. There's only one right response to God and to its holiness, and that's to fall down and worship and to tremble and to fear. The great voice, it says in chapter 16, verse 1, cried out and said, go and pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth. Now I want you to understand that the bowls or the vials here are not the seals and they are not the trumpets. They're a unique set of judgments. We've talked about that before. Let me remind you what I said. If we were to study again Revelation 6 and go back and review 8, 9, and 11, we would discover that while there are similarities, they are not identical. And if we were to go back and look at the 6th and the 7th seal and the 6th and the 7th trumpet and the 6th and the 7th bowl, we would discover that they all end with some final climactic language. And we would believe that the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls all began at different times. They began sequentially. They started with the seals, and then the trumpets, and then the bowls, but that they all climaxed at the same time at the very end of the tribulation period. They all contain the wrath of God, for that's what the text says, that those seven bowls contain the wrath of God and were to be poured out from heaven onto the earth. New word for anger here. And you need to see this because it makes it all come together. Brand new word in our text in chapter 16, verse 1, for anger. Before we had the word orge used for wrath or for anger, which means a reasoned out, well thought out expression of anger. But here we have the Greek word thumos, which means a sudden, spontaneous outburst of anger. And what John's trying to tell us is God can no longer hold his anger. It was never used of the seals or the trumpets. And it is true that God's slow to anger. It says that 9 times in the Old Testament. Exodus 34:6 and 8 other occasions says God is slow to anger. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of love. But at this point in history, God's patience is exhausted. And so he gushes forth with the fury of his wrath that he promised in chapter 14, verses 8, 10, and 9. There was orge in the last seals, and you can read about it in chapter 6, 16, and 17. And I want to do that. Why don't we turn back there for a minute? You need to see this. I'm telling you more than I'm showing you. Let me not only tell you, but show you. Chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. Watch what happens with the final seal. To the mountains and to the rocks, they of the world said, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" The power of God has overcome. And then in chapter 11, verse 18, the last of the trumpets, the seventh angel has sounded. And in verse 18, it says that the nations were enraged, and thy wrath came, and the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to give the reward to thy bondservants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to those who fear thy name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth. God's wrath poured out in abundant fashion at the very end. When we come to the final bowls, we discover something very, very significant. And that is that both orge wrath, reasoned out wrath, and thumos wrath, that is spontaneous, are mixed together. Look at chapter 14, verse 10. You'd not pick it up just reading in your English text, but you would in a Greek text. It says in Revelation chapter 14, verse 10, that third angel that's preaching, talking about the wrath of God, says that the one who's worshipped the beast and received the mark of the beast will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And there both thumos and orge are used and mixed together. Even more obvious is chapter 16, verse 19, and it says this: the great city was split into three parts, the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his, and in your New American Standard it says fierce wrath. And that's the combination of thumos and orge put together. Now make no mistake about it, and understand where we are in the movement of history. And it is that at this point in time, the dam of God's patience has been broken through by the flood of his anger, and it's about to spill and flood all over the earth. Undoubtedly, it's a response to the thumos of Satan that we read about in Revelation chapter 12, verse 12, which it says there was poured out on Israel. And so it is, as we come to verse 2 in the seven bowls, that God, for thousands of years, and if you, like me, date the creation of the world somewhere around 6 to 8,000 B.C., and we live almost in the year 2000 A.D., for 8 to 10,000 years, God has now been communicating his love and his mercy and his grace and his patience and his long-suffering to a world. And he said, "Come to me, and I, a holy God, will make it possible for you, unholy people, to live with me forever." Magnanimous offer. Would you not agree? But God says there comes a time that my patience will be exhausted. I will no longer be able to tolerate idolatry, blasphemy, false worship, idols, a creation that worships itself instead of me, the Creator. And all of what we see now is bound up as a product of Adam and Eve's failure to obey God in the garden. Satan said, "Hath God said?" And when they told him what God hath said, he then said, "God was wrong, because you'll not die." And they decided to follow Satan instead of God, and they died. And ever since then, men and women, boys and girls, have been born into the human race dead in their sins and trespasses. to be made alive only by faith in Jesus Christ. And God says, now the time is up. Patience time is over, and my wrath will be poured. Let me give you a grid by which to think through these seven bowls. I think it'll all make sense, and then we'll go through one by one. I think the very best way to look at them is to look at verses 2 to 9, which are the first four bowls, and see that God pours out His wrath upon His creation. Part 1 of those seven bowls encompass the first four, and that first bowl, it says in verse 2, is poured out upon the earth. Bowl 2 is poured out upon the sea. It says that in verse 3. And then bowl 3, it says in verse 4, is poured out upon the rivers of the earth. And then in verse 8, it says that fourth bowl is poured out upon the heavens, with particular emphasis upon the sun. The first four poured out upon God's creation. The final three are poured out upon Satan's domain on earth. In verse 10, it says that the fifth bowl is poured out upon the throne of the beast. Verse 12, the sixth bowl is poured out upon the great river Euphrates. In verse 19, the final bowl, or number 7, is poured out upon the earth and upon the great city. Tonight we want to look at part 1, the wrath that God pours out upon His creation. The earth, the sea, the rivers, and the sky, with particular emphasis upon the sun. There are four qualities about this wrath that makes it unique, and I want us to see those just before we look at the first four bowls. And it sets them apart from all other previous judgments and disasters on the planet. They're far worse than the flood. They're far worse than the plagues upon Egypt. Far worse than anything God has ever done, even far worse than the seals and the trumpets. Number one feature that we see is the suddenness by which they come upon the earth. And we would find that in the word thumos, for anger, that we've already seen. It was that instantly came from God. And when men were expecting victory, they found the defeat of God's wrath. Second feature I find of the bowls that makes them unique in all of history is their completeness. It says that in chapter 15, verse 1. For there it says in verse 1 that the wrath of God in these seven bowls is finished. And that is, the wrath of God will be complete with them. There'll be no more to come in this period of time. Third feature is their finality. It says that also in chapter 15, verse 1. For it says that these are the last. There will be no more. And then a fourth quality. Not only that they were sudden, not only that they were complete, not only that they were final, but that they were unique. And that is, the world has never seen this before. Our Lord Jesus, preaching in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, said this in verse 21, that there will be a great tribulation. Now listen to what He says. Such as has never occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever shall be. And what He's saying is that what we read now in the bowls is that the world has never, ever seen before. And that's exactly what it says in chapter 16, verse 18 of the text we're in. For it says there, verse 18, that there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. There was a great earthquake. Now watch this. Such as there had not been since man came to be upon the earth, so great an earthquake was it. And so mighty. Sudden, it's complete, it's final, it's unique, it's unprecedented, it's unmistakable. God pours the seven bowls of wrath upon a world that's turned their back on Him and blasphemed His name. Now let's pick it up from there and look at verse 2, the very first bowl that's poured out. It says that the first angel went and commanded the great voice from the temple, and from heaven poured out His bowl on to the earth. And it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped His image. I note, number one, that it was poured out upon the earth. And that when it did, it had a physical impact upon a majority of the population of the planet. That is, those who had taken the mark of the beast, either on their forehead or their right hand, the mark of the beast being 666, a threefold manifestation of the humanity of the Antichrist. I might note, just as an aside, that what they broke out with were boils or sores, and it's almost the reverse of what Satan did to Job. Remember back in Job chapter 1 and 2? Satan looks at God, and God looks at Satan, and God said, "Have you considered my servant Job? He's a righteous man." And Satan says, "You know, God, he worships you for ulterior motives. Let me take what he owns and his family, and he'll turn his back and curse you." And you remember, he lost all that he owned. He lost all of his servants but four, and all of his children, 10, died. And Job bowed down and worshiped God. Round 2, Satan and God face off again in Job chapter 2. And Satan says of Job, "I was wrong the first time, but all that he has now he'll give up if I touch his body." God said, "Go ahead and do it. You've got my permission, but don't take his life." And he broke out, remember, with boils all over his body. So bad were they that he took a clay pot, broke it, and started to scrape them. If you can imagine how bad they itched. And it's the reverse of what we read here. It was now God, not Satan, who inflicted not upon a righteous Job, but upon an unrighteous world population, boils that were loathsome and malignant upon men who had turned their back on God. Look at the text, and it describes those boils as both loathsome and malignant. Two Greek words for evil that are used there. Kakos is used first, which means they were inherently bad. Paneros is used second, which means they were experientially bad. And in all likelihood, what he's saying is when that first bowl is poured and the boils rise up on mankind, they will go from bad to worse for the patient, and there will be no cure. If you're a student of the Old Testament, it reminds you of the sixth plague in Egypt, doesn't it? You'd find it in Exodus chapter 9. And that was, dust was thrown in the air, and boils came upon both men and beasts. I can't imagine what that would be like. If there are physicians here, you need not fill in all of the gory details of what people are like when they have boils from top to bottom. But I do know they grow, and when they grow too big, they burst. And then that that's in them runs out and runs all over them. And it's just one big gory mess. And the world must know that something is really bad. It wasn't a local epidemic, folks. It was all over the planet. And we would believe by this time a majority of Christians had been martyred, their blood had been spilled, and a majority of the people who lived are now inflicted with all of these awful boils. And by the way, those who knew Christ, and there are a handful, they are those who survive through the tribulation period and survive Armageddon, these people would be walking in perfect health. And I'm sure the world's population is looking around now and asking, "Why are you healthy? And why am I in such awful condition?" There are no similar judgments like this with either the seals or the trumpets. Although in the fifth trumpet there were scorpions who for 5 months inhabited the planet and would sting with great pain the world's population. But nothing like this. Nothing like this. I tried to think about this very, very carefully. Tried to imagine what it would be like. I'm trying to ask, why did God pick this particular judgment? And I thought of our Lord's healing ministry in the Gospels. It almost seems like God is in reverse. Instead of healing, he's afflicting. Jesus came to heal, not primarily for the physical benefit that accrued. I hope we understand that. Because Christ didn't heal everybody. Oftentimes, he selectively healed. He picked one man out of a crowd, and he healed him. And he wanted to teach not a physical lesson, but a spiritual lesson. As a matter of fact, in Mark chapter 2, the four men brought the paralytic, dropped him in front of Jesus, expecting Jesus to heal him. And what did Jesus say? "Your sins are forgiven." Jesus thought on the things of heaven. The four men in the crowd thought on the things of earth. The Pharisees in their hearts said, "Blasphemy. Only God can forgive sin." And so Jesus said to the man, "Arise and walk." And then said to the crowd, "I heal." A visible manifestation that I am who I claim to be. My message is true. I am God, and I have the right to heal that on the inside, and I demonstrate it by healing that's on the outside. And I believe what God is doing here is putting His own mark upon those that have refused the righteousness of God. And what He's saying to them, if you refuse my inner healing, if you refuse my salvation, and you've taken the mark of the beast to prove it outwardly, then let me put my mark of unrighteousness on you. And so He afflicted them outwardly with boils, and the thing that distinguished the righteous from the unrighteous, the elect from the unelect at this point in time, is that the elect were healthy and the unelect had boils. And you could divide the world population by that. And you say, well, I thought God was a healing God. Well, He is, but He's also a God that afflicts. Think with me for a minute. Did you know He afflicted more in the Old Testament than He healed? He healed just a handful of people in the Old Testament, but He killed them by the thousands. He killed them by the tens of thousands because of sin in their life. Remember Miriam? Numbers chapter 12? She rebelled against her own brother Moses, leader of the nation, and God gave her what? Leprosy. David and Bathsheba committed adultery, and the offspring of their union, what did God do to him? Took his life. There was Sennacherib's army who came from Assyria, and in one night, God slew the entire army. Tens of thousands of soldiers. There was Uzziah, king of Israel. He disobeyed God, and what did God do to him? Gave him leprosy. And then there was Nebuchadnezzar. And you remember from Daniel chapter 4 that Nebuchadnezzar grew long hairs, fingernails grew, and some doctors say it was the disease boanthropy, by which people take on animal-like characteristics, from which God later healed him. But I want to go back in the Old Testament, and I want to show you what I'm talking about. I want to go back to the book of 2 Kings. See the big smile on Jim Battenfield's face down there. He said, Dick, I knew you'd get back to the Old Testament sometime. There we go, Jim, 2 Kings, here we go, chapter 5. There was a Syrian by the name of Naaman. Naaman had a big problem in that days. He had a leprosy. And it tells us in chapter 1 to 14 that God had a message for Naaman. Verse 10 we pick it up. Elisha the prophet sent a messenger to him. And he said, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be restored, and you shall be clean. In verse 14, it tells us that Naaman finally went, dipped 7 times, according to the word of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. A picture of God dealing with the sin of man. The prophet Elijah had a right-hand man. His name was Gehazi. And in verses 20 to 27, we discover that the sin of Naaman, pictured by leprosy that was washed away by the water, was put by God upon Gehazi, because Gehazi, a servant of God, chose to disobey God. And it says in verse 27 as the chapter ended, therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cleave to you, Gehazi, and to your descendants forever. And what in miniature God did to Naaman and Gehazi in 2 Kings chapter 5, God has done to the world's population in Revelation chapter 16. Let's go back now to the first bowl. God has poured His wrath in that first bowl out upon the earth. He's poured it out to impact the physical well-being of mankind. Let's move from health to the second bowl. And as we move to the second bowl, we move from the earth to the sea. For it says in verse 3 that the second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The sea became like blood of a dead man, it says. And the blood of a dead man is not like blood of a living man. It wasn't bright red and running well without a smell. If you've ever been around a dead body that somehow has had its outer cover punctured, you know that blood turns an ugly, dark color, and it clots and becomes thick, and there is an awful stench associated with it. That's what our text is telling us. over all of the seas and oceans of the world, was there blood like that of a dead man? And so awful was it that it resulted, it says, in every living thing in the sea dying. The emphasis here seems to be that every living thing died. And its emphasis seems to be that the food supply of the world was tremendously impacted if every living thing in the sea died. In a moment of time, Vaughn's fish market was emptied. The Hughes guys can no longer be picky, because there's nothing to be picky about. It's gone. It's dead. And the world has little to eat. It's an awful scene. Now, you need to know that back in Revelation chapter 8, there was a similar but not an identical trumpet. And it says in that second trumpet that the sea turned like blood and one-third of the living creatures died. One-third are already dead. The final two-thirds die with this, the second bowl. Awful scene. I thought again about our Lord. And I do believe that the miracles of our Lord toward that was positive, to restore a world that had been cursed because of sin, is what God does in reverse now to a world that's turned their back on God. And God said, if you won't turn to me, then I will curse you in a way that you've never been cursed in all of your life. One of the great miracles that Jesus did was to feed people. Remember in Matthew 14, he fed thousands, the multitudes, and there was food left over. And then to make sure everybody knew it wasn't a fluke, he did it again in Matthew chapter 15. In John 6, it records one of those feedings, and it points out the sinfulness of man's heart. For there it says that people flocked to Jesus. And Jesus said to them, you come to me not because of eternal life that I can give you, but because I'm the greatest welfare program the world has ever known. Men are interested in God for what he can give them that's temporal, not what he can give them that's eternal. And so it is that God is now reversing his course, and he's saying, if you will not eat of the bread of life, my son, Jesus Christ, then I will no longer feed you with my creation. I no longer feed your bodies. That's what the second bowl is all about. The first bowl is upon the earth, and it deals with the health of the world. The second bowl is upon the sea, and it deals with our food supply. In the third vial, we find in verses 4 to 7, he pours them out upon the rivers of the world and upon the springs of water, and immediately impacts all of the potable water of the planet. Water is very important for existence, isn't it? And God, in a moment of time, poisons all of the water that's drinkable on the planet as the third angel pours out his bowl into the rivers and springs of water, and they become blood. All of it's contaminated. And now the world population is walking around with incurable boils. Most of their food is gone, and now they have no water to drink. Reminds me of the first plague in Egypt, Exodus chapter 7. The Nile was turned to blood. It's like the third trumpet, similar but not identical, in Revelation chapter 8. And it reminds me of the miracles of our Lord at Cana. Remember what he did with water in John chapter 2? He turned water to wine that they drank. It was good to drink, it says in John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Watch the turn as God says, I want to teach you a lesson. For here he's turned their water into blood, which looks like what in color? Wine. It's just the reverse of what we do. We take the fruit of the vine, the grape juice, and we take it because it symbolizes the blood of Christ, because it's the right color. He's now turned their water into the wine of God's wrath. You understand why that figure was used now in Revelation chapter 14? And he says, now drink of the wine of my wrath as I've impacted the water of earth. I would rather guess there are tremors of fear going out into the world by now. Would you? Can you imagine the headlines of the paper? And these don't happen over a long period of time, folks. They happen one right after another. They're an immediate succession. A new feature is added in verses 5, 6, and 7. In the first bowl and the second bowl, there was no commentary, but there is a commentary to the third bowl. It's a commentary by the angel of the waters in verse 5, and there's a commentary by the altar in verse 7. It says in verse 5 that the angel of the waters said, "Righteous art thou who art," that is, you who now exist, "and who wast," that is, you who always have been, "O Holy One, because thou didst judge these things, for they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and thou now hast given them blood to drink, they deserve it." Undoubtedly, the world was asking this question at that point in time. And that is, does God have a right to do this to the world? Who does God think He is? And the answer from the angel of the waters is right on. He has a right to do it. He's God. He's righteous. He's eternal. He's the Creator. He's a holy God. That's the message of verse 5. Now listen to this. We deserve this wrath. Do you know that? Our sins are every much as great and as big and as frequent and as awful as the world as the sins of which we read that God judges in Revelation chapter 16. God has a right to do it. But it's only by His mercy and by His patience that it is withheld. And so the angel of the water said he does have a right. Reason number one. And then he gives us reason number two in verse 6. Look at what he says. Not only is God righteous, but the world is unrighteous. For they poured out the blood of the saints and the prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink. Yes, they deserve it. The world was asking, does God have a right to judge the world? And there was a better question to ask. And that is, did God have the right to wait as long as He did to judge the world? God, why did you wait so long? And there have been good men who have asked that question. You can go back to Psalm 73. And the psalmist asked that question. Lord, why do the evil flourish and the righteous seem to be without life? It was the day that Habakkuk almost lost his sanctification when he cried out, "How long, O Lord?" The Thessalonians asked that question in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And then our own book, Revelation chapter 6, the martyrs under the altar, the fifth seal, cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" The better question is not, does God have a right? But why does the God who have the right wait so long to do that that is right? And no doubt, it's the martyrs under the altar that we find out crying in verse 7. John said, "I heard the altar saying, Yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are Thy judgments." And undoubtedly, they're the martyrs of chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, crying out, "Lord, how long? Lord, how long?" It's an awesome chapter, isn't it? And I think we probably had as much as we can take. My clock says we've had as much as we can take, at least of the preaching, if not of the wrath of God. We didn't get as far as I wanted to tonight, but let me tell you where we're going to go next time, just so you can be reading ahead. The fourth and the fifth bowls, God begins to introduce hell to the world's population. And He does it by cloaking them with darkness and by bringing a scorching heat that would remind them that Jesus said, in that day they will be cast into outer what? Darkness, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth, which is the experience of those who are consumed by flame. The end is about to come. God is about to be vindicated. The victory is almost God's. And He reminds the world's population that if you will not allow Me to heal you spiritually, then I'll afflict you physically. If you'll not eat of the bread of life, my son Jesus Christ, then I'll wipe out your food supply. If you'll not drink of the water of life, then I'll contaminate all of your water and give you the wine of my wrath to drink. And Satan's defeat is imminent and sure. Great word of encouragement to you and me who fight Satan today, that no matter how the battle might be going, one day he will be defeated and Christ will rule and reign on the earth in which we live. Let's pray. Father, what we've read is overwhelming. It's absolutely mind-boggling. It's beyond our comprehension. But give us the faith to believe it, that if you've said it, you will bring it to pass. And Lord, I would pray that no one is saying, Lord, it's about time. No one is saying, Lord, the earth deserves it. But Lord, we understand that but by your grace, we too would deserve it and would need to experience it. Father, help us not to be filled with glee to know that one day you'll judge the earth as true as that is, but to be filled with compassion as we look upon people who are lost, people who are blind, people who are dead in their sins and trespasses, and know what will one day be their experience, and know that the gospel message is the only thing that'll save them, the only barrier between your wrath and them is to bow the knee and to confess Christ as Lord and Savior. Father, break our heart over lost humanity. Give us tears in our heart as we ponder the future experience of the world apart from Christ. Lord, what we've read is only a prelude to hell. It's only a taste. And how awful it is. How awful it is. Lord, bring our way those who are asking the question, what must I do to be saved? How can I be right with God? And then I pray there would be an answer ready on our lips for the hope that's within us. For if you've done it for us, you can surely do it for others. Lord, impress upon our heart the need of the hour, the urgency of the day, and the fact that all of this could begin at any moment. The time of the trumpet and the shout of the angel and the taking away of your church will signal the beginning of the tribulation. And then it's only a matter of years. May we be ready for your coming. And may we leave with a clear conscience that we've shared Christ with those whom we know, those whose paths cross ours. And in the meantime, Father, fill our hearts with thanksgiving that the wrath that we deserved was borne by Christ on Calvary that we might never experience it. Lord, how we thank you for that. From the bottom of our heart, we don't understand it, but we believe it. There's gratitude. There's deep appreciation, and may it manifest itself in a people that are committed and sold out to you, whose goal in life is to bring glory to God, to advance the kingdom, and to build the church. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.